We're in the middle, if you remember, of the third principle, which I call the principle of harmony. And having suggested that we have to renounce random dipping and proof texting, I spent a little time on the more positive responsibility to synthesize what is in the Bible. Now I come to our second responsibility, which is to harmonize. It is often said that the Bible is full of contradictions. To be sure, there are some apparent discrepancies. And the question that faces us is, how do we handle these with Christian integrity? If we believe in the divine origin and inspiration of Scripture, and I take that for granted, of course, in our seminar this morning, we will neither accuse the Scripture of containing errors, nor manipulate it into an artificial unity, but we shall seek a natural harmonization which respects and refuses to violate the intention of the biblical author. And whenever this isn't possible and an unresolved discrepancy remains, we shall think it more Christian to confess our ignorance than to confess the Bible's. And there are two clues for harmonization, which I want to suggest to you now, both of which refer to the author's intent. First clue is a question: what is his theological purpose? To give you an example, it is well known that there is an apparent contradiction between James and Paul. Paul affirming justification by faith, James affirming justification by works. And that on this ground, Luther rejected the epistle of James as an epistle of straw and refused to admit it to the canon. Yet an inquiry into the theological purpose of James and Paul in their respective writings permits a harmonization that is perfectly natural and not contrived. Paul was opposing the Judaizers. Judaizers who taught that justification was by good works. James was not opposing Judaizers. He was opposing people we might call intellectualizers, and who taught that justification was by orthodoxy, and that if you believe an orthodox creed, that made you a Christian. He said it doesn't, unless that orthodoxy leads to good works. So both James and Paul taught that a justifying faith is a living faith which works. Although Paul emphasizes the faith that issues in works, and James emphasizes the works that issue from faith. But because they are opposing different theological groups, their emphasis is different. Oh, brave man, rash man that I am, I come to the example of the place of women in the church. Now, some of you may know a book by Dr. Paul Jewett of Fuller Theological Seminary called Man as Male and Female. In many ways, it is a good book. There's a lot of good material in it. Nevertheless, I cannot myself accept his main thesis, because what Dr. Paul Jewett does in his conclusion is to say that Paul didn't know his own mind. Sometimes when we read Paul, he says we seem to be hearing what he calls the apostle of Christian liberty, as when he writes, "In Christ there is neither male nor female." At other times, we seem to be listening rather to the unreformed Jewish rabbi, as when he continues to teach feminine subordination. To use, I don't like that word, but that's Paul Jewett's word. So Paul Jewett says, we hear these two Pauls, one reformed, one unreformed, one Christian, the other rabbinic. And he says it is impossible to harmonize the two. Therefore, he says we have to choose, and I prefer the apostle of Christian liberty. Now, to make Paul contradict himself like that is surely a counsel of despair. And I believe that Paul Jewett is fundamentally mistaken in setting Paul over against himself in this way. I want to suggest that in an inquiry into Paul's theological purpose in these differing emphases will help us to reconcile them. When he says that in Christ there is neither male nor female, he is affirming that our status before God is equal. That is, there is no such thing as superiority or inferiority. Why, by creation, male and female equally enjoy the image of God, and by redemption, we are equally one in Christ. And as for our status before God, there is entire equality. But when Paul teaches masculine headship, although, of course, the notion of headship still has to be unpacked and applied in practical terms, but when he is teaching masculine headship, he is not referring to an equality of status. He is referring to the fact that our roles, particularly in regard to one another, are different. Equality of status and distinction of roles are not incompatible with one another. Sexual equality is not the same as sexual identity. So what Scripture seems to teach is, on the one hand, an absolute equality of worth and standing, created in the image of God and redeemed through Jesus Christ, but on the other, distinct and complementary roles towards one another. So that's the first question to ask. What is his theological purpose? The second question is, what is his literary genre? What kind of literature is he writing? Because the Bible contains a large number of different kinds of literature. It has historical narrative, law codes, prophetic oracles, apocalyptic literature, poetry, wisdom literature, gospels, letters, etc. Now, we cannot possibly interpret poetry as if it were prose, nor can we ever interpret apocalyptic as if it were history. Different literary genres require different ways of interpretation. Take history. We mustn't impose on the biblical narratives recently developed standards of historical precision which are due to our own cultural situation, which is that of computer accuracy. We mustn't impose those standards on the biblical authors if they do not claim them. No, we must allow the biblical authors to set their own standards and conform to them, which probably will be the literary conventions of their day. It is not fair, therefore, to accuse the biblical authors of inaccuracy if they prefer to give round numbers rather than exact numbers. It is not fair to accuse them of inaccuracy if they prefer to give a summary of a speech rather than a verbatim report. And it is not fair to accuse them of inaccuracy if they prefer to give an approximate quotation of the Old Testament rather than a word-for-word quotation. If that is their intention, then we should have no complaint. Now take the Gospels. The Gospels are not modern biographies of Jesus and were never intended to be. The Gospel writers did not set out to give a complete account of his life. They are Gospels. We rightly call them Gospels. And a Gospel is sui generis. It is a literary form of its own. So the Gospel writers were not biographers. They were evangelists. And they had a theological purpose. So we must not complain if the evangelists select their material. They're not claiming to give a comprehensive account of Jesus. Indeed, John says in chapter 20, verse 30, and 21, verse 25, many other signs did Jesus. And if everything was recorded, you know there wouldn't be room for all the books that would be written. So he says he is being selective. We mustn't complain if they not only select their material, but arrange their material in the order that suits their theological purpose. We mustn't complain if they even shape their material and present it, though of course without falsifying it, according to their theological purpose. For example, sometimes they deliberately arrange the order of events chronologically, in the order in which they claim they actually took place. At other times, they deliberately rearrange the order of events in order to present their material logically, according to its substance, rather than chronologically according to its time. Now, if that is their purpose, I mean, you take Matthew in Matthew 13 as an obvious example. He brings together seven parables of Jesus. He deliberately gives that little collection of the parables of Jesus. He isn't claiming that Jesus spoke them one after another in that order. He has that kind of mind. He wants to bring them all together. So we have no reason to complain, no reason to object. Let me then conclude the principle three. Scripture is a coherent and organic whole. It is rightly described as the Word of God. It issued from one mind and one mouth, the mind and mouth of God, although of course through many minds and many mouths of human authors. But its ultimate origin is a single divine mind. We therefore, believing that, approach Scripture with an a priori conviction that despite its diversity, which is due to its many human authors, it will have an underlying unity, which is due to its single divine author. We should therefore resist false declarations, and indeed facile declarations, too easily reached, of irreconcilable discrepancies. The more Christian way is to struggle to synthesize, to struggle to harmonize, though without ever resorting to manipulations. Now, so far, I've tried to unfurl three principles. One, God spoke to be understood, the principle of simplicity. Two, he spoke in precise contexts, the principle of history. Three, when he spoke, he didn't contradict himself, the principle of harmony. Fourthly, the last of the four, God speaks through what he has spoken, which I will call the principle of modernity. Now, it is a fundamental Christian conviction that the Word of God is not a prehistoric relic that should be exhibited in the local museum under glass as a fossil. No, we believe that the Word of God is a living message for the contemporary world. And that although spoken at particular times, it is meant for all times. And although spoken to particular people, it is meant for all people. Through his ancient word, God addresses the modern world. I very much like Dr. J.I. Packer's definition of the Bible. He calls it, he says, the Bible is God preaching. So you see, through that ancient word that he spoke centuries ago in particular contexts, he is preaching today. He speaks through what he has spoken. Now, this certainly was the apostles' conviction about the Old Testament. When they introduced their quotations from the Old Testament, they used one or other of two introductory formulae. Either they said in the Greek, gegraptai ga, which means for it stands written, or they said legai ga, for it says. And they used one or other of those formulae almost interchangeably. One speaks of what was written and the other of what is spoken, so that there's not only a difference between writing and speech, but a difference between the past and the present. For through what stands written in a book, a living voice is heard. It's very remarkable in Galatians 3 and 4, for example, that Paul can say, what does the scripture say? Oh, come off it, Paul. We might want to say, what are you talking about? What does the scripture say? The scripture's an old book. Books don't talk, Paul. What do you mean, what does the scripture say? You've lost your reason, mate. Might. Well, Paul would be very well able to answer our little objection. He would say, but you see, God speaks through what he has spoken. Through this scripture, this written word, a living voice of God can be heard. One of the great tragedies of the modern church is that so many churchmen, even leading church leaders, don't believe that anymore. And you can tell it by their preaching. And as one American writer, Langmead Cassidy, has said, we have devised a means of reading the word of God from which no word from God ever comes. And the majority, I'm afraid, maybe of preachers and congregations, are not expecting a word from God through the scripture, because they regard it simply as a past revelation that belongs to the dim, distant, prehistoric past and has no living message today. But you read Hebrews 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, today, when you listen to his voice, don't harden your heart. There he quotes from Psalm 95, written centuries ago, and says the Holy Spirit is speaking that word today. The seven letters to the churches all end with the same formula. He who has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what the Spirit is saying is he is saying through these written letters that John had written months previously, probably on the island of Patmos, But as these letters were read out in the Christian assembly, let him who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying. Now, it's a tremendous thing to believe this. It'll make a preacher of you. And no preacher can be a preacher who doesn't believe this, that through the written word, the living voice of God can be heard. Now, one of our major evangelical weaknesses is to be found here. We are more at home in the ancient text than we are in the modern world. We are more scribes than prophets. We are more exegetes of a dead letter than bearers of a living message. Whereas the chief attraction of radical theologians, however much one disagrees with their conclusions, the chief attraction of a Bultmann or a John Robinson or a John Hick today is that for all their failure to be faithful to Scripture, they are at least modern men seeking a modern gospel for a modern world. Now, I long, you see, that we should combine both. We need to seek a modern gospel for a modern world. We need to be modern men and women. We need to study the modern world, but retain our fidelity to the ancient text. And the problem, the cultural problem we face, is very considerable because of the cultural gap between the ancient text and the modern world. So when we pick up our Bible and read it, even if it's good news for modern man, we seem to enter another world. We step back a couple of millennia or more out of our sophisticated scientific culture into a culture which antedates the Industrial Revolution, let alone the scientific revolution or the electronic or the micro-electronic revolutions through which we are passing today. In consequence, as we read this old book, it has a foreign feel. And its foreignness grows as we use historical critical methods and distance ourselves from that ancient culture. How can such a book, we ask, that sounds so archaic and smells so musty, have anything to say to us today? Well, the great merit of what is called the new hermeneutic, developed by German theologians like Ernst Fuchs and Gerhard Eberling, is that it obliges us to take seriously this cultural gap and also to take seriously the interplay between the two cultures, the ancient cultures in which God gave his revelation and the modern cultures in which we live and listen to his revelation today. And we have to struggle to understand the biblical cultures that shape the revelation and recognize the influence that our own culture has on us as Bible readers, shaping our understanding of the text. Because each of us is the product of a particular cultural inheritance. We're men or women, old or young, married or single, rich or poor, Australians or British, Marxists or capitalists, you know, whatever it may be. And all this has shaped what we are. We're products of a cultural inheritance. So, each of us is bound to interpret Scripture according to our own cultural prejudice, unless we are careful. Now, there is a danger of a new polarization that I want to try and open up a little bit. The so-called old hermeneutic, the three principles I've unfolded so far, concentrated on the text as object. We stood over the text, as it were. We studied it with objective detachment, scrutinized it, almost controlled it, as we studied that text over there as an object. The new hermeneutic concentrates on the text as subject. It recognizes that this text addresses us as modern men and women. It has a message for us. It's rather similar to what the Reformers meant when they spoke of sitting under the Word of God instead of just standing over it and scrutinizing it. Now, each of these two hermeneutics, the old and the new, is dangerously lopsided without the other, because the text is both object and subject together. If we concern ourselves exclusively with the text as object, and with its original historical cultural meaning over there, you see, without going on to apply it to ourselves in a modern culture, we lapse into antiquarianism, which is unrelated to present reality. If, on the other hand, we concentrate on the text as subject and its contemporary message to me today, without first inquiring what it meant when it was first given, we lapse into existentialism, which is unrelated to the past revelation. A balanced hermeneutic demands both approaches without cutting corners. We have to ask of the text two questions. First, what did it mean, which is the principle of history, when it was first spoken and written, you know, centuries ago? What did it mean? Because the text means what its author meant. But secondly, what does it say, which is the principle of modernity? And it's only when we ask those two questions in the right order that we can, that our understanding of Scripture will be both correct on the one hand and creative and contemporary on the other. Since both biblical text and Bible reader are culturally conditioned, these two horizons must fuse. Gadamer speaks of a fusion of horizons. Tony Thistleton, who has just had published his major work called The Two Horizons, is on this whole business of the new and the modern hermeneutic. Now, I think before I conclude, I need just to say a few words about the cultural conditioning of Scripture and the problem we have of relating it to our own cultural situation today. We all agree that Scripture is culturally conditioned. God spoke in particular cultural forms and contexts. Does that limit the authority of the Bible? How can a revelation given in a primitive Palestinian context be true and relevant in the 20th century West? If it was given in transient cultural terms, how can it be permanent in its authority? If it was given in particular cultural terms, how can it be universal in its authority? Must we not say, with David Edwards in a recent article, I admit that a lot in the Bible and in the church's tradition is culturally conditioned and therefore out of date? Is that what we say of the Bible? It's out of date if it's given in primitive cultural forms. Now, I want to answer that question. Thank you for asking it. We find it very easy when we meet one another to distinguish between a person and the clothes that person is wearing. All of us dress up, sometimes in maximum finery, as at a wedding, sometimes in archaic dress when the family are having a fancy dress party of some kind. But the person underneath remains the same, whatever dress he or she is wearing. Just so, we must learn to distinguish between the inner reality of the revelation of God and the cultural clothing in which it is presented. And however dated the cultural setting of the revelation may be, it does not affect the essence of the truth that is revealed. When we come across a biblical passage then whose teaching is obviously clothed in very ancient and archaic cultural forms, we have three alternative options. One, we can reject both the teaching and the clothing. And in rejecting the cultural clothing, we reject the teaching as well in the cultural clothing, and then we throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I cannot go that way myself. The second is the obvious, there is the opposite. We can invest both the teaching and the clothing with permanent universal authority. And so God has said it in that cultural form, so it has abiding authority over me today. I can't go that way either. There is a third, and I suggest more judicious way of procedure, and that is to isolate the essence of this biblical revelation and reclothe it in appropriate modern cultural terms. Now, the simplest example, and I rather guess I may have used it 2 years ago when I was here, is that of the foot washing. You know, Jesus in the upper room washed his disciples' feet, and when he'd finished and resumed his place, he said, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." Now, there's a very clear command of Jesus to reciprocal foot washing. It's also very obviously culturally clothed command, because in our own culture we don't wash feet. It was a very common cultural practice in those days. If you went to a friend's house or a dinner party, the very first thing somebody would meet you at the front door, they wouldn't say in American language, "Do you want to wash up?" I remember when I first said that and I replied, "No thanks, no wish to wash the dishes." Or they say, "Do you want to visit the bathroom?" And you might well say, "Well, no, I don't particularly need a bath at the moment." Or, "Do you want to wash your hands?" You know, I mean, anyway, you don't What you don't have in a friend's house is a slave who meets you with a basin who says, let me wash your feet. Because, for one thing, I mean, our streets are cleaner. In any case, we wear shoes. We don't go barefoot or sandal, or we go in a car. And in any case, there aren't any slaves. So you see, the whole cultural situation has changed. So what do you do with that command of Jesus? Well, the first alternative I gave you is to reject both. You say, well, the culture's changed, so it's out of date. I might as well get a pair of scissors and cut that verse out of my Bible. It has nothing to say to me. So culturally dated is it? Well, we don't go that way. The second way is the opposite. Well, we say Jesus said it, so it must stand. To quote the chorus, pass it on, it's simply grand. And please take your shoes and socks off and let me wash your feet. And I call that unimaginative wooden literalism. We don't go that way either. So what do we do? We go in for the third and more judicious way, which is called cultural transposition. It is to say, what is the inner reality? What is the essence of what Jesus, our Lord and Master, is commanding us there? Well, it's not difficult to answer the question. He is saying, if you love one another, you will serve one another. And you will not only serve one another, but you will be prepared to serve one another in menial and undignified ways. You will be willing to do what in that culture was a slave's job. None of the disciples had been willing to wash each other's feet, you remember, before supper. So Jesus did what they were unwilling to do because they were too proud. But he put on the apron of a slave, and he got on his hands and knees, and he washed their feet. So he is saying to us, if you love one another, you'll do what I have done. You will seek humble and menial opportunities to serve one another. So, if I reclothe that culturally, I say, well, if I can't wash your feet, I'll gladly clean your shoes. Or I'll wash the dishes. It's not beneath my dignity to do it. I'll be happy to serve you in any way that I can, however menial. Now I want to suggest to you that the purpose of cultural transposition is not to dodge awkward teachings of Jesus. It is the very opposite. It is to make our Christian obedience contemporary. So our purpose in transposing the culture is in order to believe and obey the Bible, not to get rid of it. Well, there are many other examples one could give. I'll give you one more doctrinal one. Take the circumcision party in Paul's day. They said, unless you're circumcised according to the law and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, if we're in Gentile, of course that's still relevant in Jewish, if you're engaged in Jewish evangelism. But if it's in Gentile context, it's irrelevant. But it has a very important truth that is being taught us. See, what the Judaizers were actually teaching is that faith in Jesus is not enough. You have to add to your faith in Jesus circumcision and obedience to the law, otherwise you won't be saved. In other words, you must allow Moses to complete what Jesus has begun. And you can feel the indignation of the Apostle Paul rising within him as he sees this assault upon the way of salvation and justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Now today, in Gentile context, it isn't circumcision that people are trying to add to the way of salvation. But there are other things that some people try to add, if I may be quite frank. I mean, sometimes it's baptism by immersion. Sometimes it's episcopal confirmation by a bishop in the historic episcopate or the historic succession, the so-called apostolic succession. And in some episcopal or Catholic circles, it is virtually said that unless you're confirmed by a bishop, you really can't come to communion, which is more or less to excommunicate you, say you're not a Christian. In other circles, it's baptism in the Spirit and a particular Pentecostal experience without which you're not properly initiated into Christ. Beware, you see, what this teaching says is beware of adding anything to Jesus. Any Jesus plus doctrine undermines the way of salvation. Jesus is enough. In and of and by himself. Salvation is in him alone, without the addition of these other things. Now, I want to leave you plenty of time for questions, so I think I'll skip some of my other examples. And I think I will conclude. I've tried to develop four hermeneutical principles and show that they are not arbitrary. I don't just impose them on the text, nor do other writers. We derive these principles from the kind of person God is and the kind of book the Bible is. And central to the affirmation is the affirmation, God has spoken. So as we look in Scripture, we look for the natural meaning, the principle of simplicity, because God spoke in order to be understood. Second, we look for the original meaning, the principle of history, because God spoke in particular context. Third, we look for the general meaning, which is the principle of harmony, for when God spoke, he didn't contradict himself. Fourthly, we look for the contemporary meaning, the principle of modernity, because he still speaks to what he has spoken. And we mustn't despair of understanding God's word. On the contrary, if we can master these principles and exemplify them in our own preaching or Sunday school teaching or Bible class leading, then we shall help other people to use them too. And we should so expound the scriptures that people listen to us say, "Why, yes, that's right, that's the only thing the Bible could mean." And the worst thing that could happen to us is people say, "Well, I don't agree with him. I think it means this." So we have to make plain our principles and so apply these principles to the text that people say, "Well, yes, I understand. That is what the scripture means." Now, I just want to add one thing. I don't deny that certain other moral and spiritual factors are involved in the interpretation of scripture with great rapidity. One, humility. God hides himself from the wise, reveals himself to babies. His revelation is spiritually discerned. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, all is darkness. So we need this humility, light from the Holy Spirit. Two, obedience. Jesus said, John 7:17, if anybody is willing to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, where knowledge and understanding hinge on moral obedience. God doesn't teach his people for fun. He teaches his people for their obedience. And therefore, if we are not prepared to obey what he shows us, he won't show it us. Obedience is a condition of learning. Humility, obedience. Three, fellowship. Although the reformers were right to emphasize the right of private judgment, we need to be cautious about our own individualism. The church is a hermeneutical community. Do you like that phrase? It's a hermeneutical community. It's a community of brothers and sisters in the family of God who are committed to interpret the scriptures. And we can help each other in doing it. I would like to say to my brother clergy here that I have found it very helpful to humbly to ask the help of lay people in the writing of some of my sermons or the preparing of them. I hope I know more of the Bible than they do, but I'm sure they know more of the modern world than I do, because they're in it. I'm naturally separated from secularism to a certain extent in this kind of sequestered ecclesiastical seclusion in which pastors tend to live. But lay people are in the secular world. That's where they are working and spending their time. They understand it often more than we clergy do. Now, since a sermon is intended to be an exposition with an application, it is intended to relate the Word of God faithfully and relevantly to the modern world, then we need help. Some of the most telling sermons we preach are those which lay people have helped us to prepare. Especially when preaching on some modern issues, I've asked a group of lay people to meet with me a few weeks previously, spend 2 or 3 hours with me as a resource group. When I preach, for example, on unemployment, as I have done, on the biblical doctrine of work and how it applies to the great modern problem of unemployment, we had a very interesting group. We had two fairly young people, both of whom had had traumatic experiences of unemployment themselves. We had a union official. We had several employers. And we had some personnel officers whose responsibility it was to break the news to somebody that they had been declared redundant. Here was a group, a very interesting group of lay people with experience of this thing that I wanted to preach about. And it was enormously helpful to me. So the church is a hermeneutical community in which we can help one another to understand the contemporary message of the Word of God. Same is true of Bible study groups, as we teach and admonish one another out of the Word of God. Fellowship. Fourthly, witness. God doesn't reveal his truth to us in order that we should keep it to ourselves and claim a monopoly of it. On the contrary, he teaches us in order that we may teach others. And Jesus says this, there's nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor anything secret except to come to light. Take heed how you hear, for the measure you give will be the measure you get, and more will be given to you. So that if we pass on to others that which God has spoken to us, he will give us more. The more we share, the more we will receive. So don't let's forget these spiritual and moral factors, which are very important in our understanding of the scripture, along with the hermeneutical principles themselves. I want to suggest we have just a moment of prayer, and then we'll have our question time and discussion. Let's pray. We want to pray that God will help us to persevere, to learn these and other principles and apply them, so that we may grow in our understanding of the Bible. Silent prayer for a moment. Worship you, our God and Father, that you are light and in you is no darkness at all, that you desire to make yourself known, that it is your nature to disclose yourself, and that you have in fact spoken in a long succession of prophets and apostles, and supremely in your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We worship you that we do not have an unknown God to worship. Now we pray that you will give to all of us wisdom and perseverance in our daily reading and study of your Word. We may grow in understanding of it and in obedience to what we have learned. Grant these things, we humbly pray, not just for our own good and the good of the church, but for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen. We have then, I think, up to half an hour, if you would like to take it. We can stop earlier if you run out of questions. I hope you'll feel quite free and easy and open. Yes. The question is that preachers have a difficult task. They read a number of commentaries which disagree with one another. Preachers can't share all these alternative possibilities with their congregation or will confuse them. So what are we to do? Right? I repeat it mainly for the benefit of the tape. Well, good question. Let me begin by saying that I think you really have exaggerated a bit when you say that commentaries give you 5 or 6 or 7 different views. I know I quoted the baptism for the dead thing and said there were 15, but that is a particular conundrum. And frankly, I'm surprised there aren't more than 15, because nobody knows what it means, and human ingenuity might well have come up with more than 15. But with the great majority of biblical passages, I don't think you'd come up with 6 or 7. I think you might come up with 2 or 3, and of those, I think the preacher will probably decide in his own mind that there are only, either he will say, well, there's only one that is obvious to me, or he may say there are two. And if it is one of those verses in which really there is very neatly balanced as to which it might be, then I think, as a matter of integrity, we should share that with the congregation. I would like to enlarge on that for a moment. It seems to me very important in preaching that we don't treat our congregation as children, and that we don't hand them pat, slick answers to problems on a plate. If we do that, we condemn them to perpetual immaturity. We want, one of the major desires of the preacher is to see the congregation grow into maturity in Christ. And in order to grow into maturity in Christ, we have to teach them to develop a Christian mind with which they make up their own minds on various problems, both biblical problems and problems of the application of the scripture to the modern world. So when there is a genuine doubt, either in exegesis or in application, for example, if you're preaching about war and violence, I don't think it is right for a preacher, whatever his personal views may be, to become a partisan. and to be campaign for pacifism on the one hand, or campaign for militarism on the other. I think if he is wise, he will enable the congregation to understand the biblical bases on which both the pacifist viewpoint and the just war viewpoint have been held by equally biblical Christians in every generation. And then you help the congregation to make up their own mind, and it helps to lead them into maturity. So don't confuse them with 5 or 6 or 7 alternatives, but make up your mind what the main alternatives are and share it with them openly. I think it's the only way of integrity for us and the only way to lead them into maturity. And integrity and maturity are two very important things for Christian people. Yes, question is about the debate on inerrancy, particularly in America, and how you discern what is God's inerrant word. And are there not some things in the Bible which are mistaken and are not the word of God, and how do you discern between the two, right? I'd like to remind you that in the Lausanne Covenant, which was produced in 1974 at the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne, in the second paragraph, which is on the authority of the Bible, there is included the phrase, "The Bible is without error in all that it affirms." That is a very good, succinct, concise statement about what I believe is the true position regarding the Bible. It is without error in all that it affirms. The so-called International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, ICBI, which although it calls itself international, is almost entirely American, produced what is called the Chicago Declaration, in which they seem deliberately to have taken up and amplified that phrase. I'm not sure if I can remember it verbatim, but they say something like, it is to be received as God's instruction. No, it is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms. It is to be obeyed as God's command in all that it requires. And it is to be believed or embraced in all that it promises. As God's pledge, that's right, in all that it promises. Now that again is a good elaboration. It points out that the Bible contains both commands and instructions and promises, and it is without error in what it affirms, in what it commands, and in what it promises. But the question remains, which you have asked, what does it affirm? What does it promise? What does it command? Now let me again, as a little background to answering your question, applaud the way that you have asked it. Because you're perfectly correct that not everything contained in the Bible is affirmed by the Bible. Probably the best example is the book of Job, maybe the simplest example, because there is a great deal in the book of Job that is included in order to be contradicted, not in order to be affirmed. And God says in the last 2 chapters of the book that Job's 3 comforters, "You have said of me things which are not right." So there God definitely says that much of what the comforters of Job have said is not correct. Therefore we cannot quote anything from the early chapters of the book of Job and say this is the word of God. It may not be. It may be included to be contradicted, not to be affirmed. So the way you have asked your question is correct. So how do we go about it? Well, frankly, I don't think there is any easy answer. It is very helpful if we can agree on the formula that the Bible is without error in what it affirms, and that means in what it affirms about history, or what it affirms about creation, or what it affirms about its own literary origins, as of what it affirms about Christ and salvation and ethics, whatever the topic is. We cannot go the way that some people are going, at least in my view we can't, saying that the Bible is without error when it is talking about doctrine and ethics, but not when it is talking about cosmology or creation or its own literary origins. No, when it is affirming anything, whatever the topic of the affirmation, it is the word of God. Now the problem is, what is it affirming? What does it affirm about cosmology in the first 2 chapters of Genesis? What does it affirm about anthropology and human origins in the early chapters? Now I'm sorry that I have to say there is no easy answer. But what we have to do is to go on applying these 4 principles of biblical hermeneutics. Maybe I will give you one example. Take Adam. Was Adam a single human being? Or is he a symbol for humanity? Can we believe that human beings were created some 10 or 20,000 BC, or were they on this planet 100 million years ago? Well, for me, I want to apply particularly the principle of harmony there. I would say that you can't get an answer if you stay in Genesis 1 and 2, because there is evidently, there are parts of Genesis 1 and 2 that are figurative. I don't hold the view that the 6 days of creation are periods of 24 hours, and I don't think the author of Genesis intends us to understand them like that. I don't think they have a literal snake, and I don't think the trees of the garden were literal trees. At least they were symbols of something else. And they reappear, incidentally, in Revelation, where that old serpent, the devil, reappears, and the tree of life reappears, where they are clearly symbolic and not literary. So I think there are symbolic elements in the early chapters of Genesis. But what about Adam? Well, the reason I believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve as an original pair is not because of Genesis 1 and 2, it's because of Romans 5. So I bring, you see, into play the principle of harmony. And Paul very clearly draws an analogy between the first Adam and the second, between Adam and Christ, and says, as through one man sin entered into the world, so through one man salvation came into the world. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Now that whole analogy that he develops at the end of Romans 5 is meaningless unless there were two historical people, one called Adam, the other called Jesus, one committing an act of disobedience and the other committing an act of obedience. Through one man's disobedience and through one man's obedience. Now, not only do I believe that from Romans 5, but I have no difficulty with my own, agreed, somewhat limited, but my own scientific understanding of human origins. I believe that there were hominids for millions of years, certainly hundreds of thousands of years before the New Stone Age, the Neolithic Age. If you read Genesis 3 and 4, you seem to be in the Neolithic Age, because you seem to have the beginnings of civilization, of cities, of musical instruments, of implements, and all that kind of thing. So you seem to be around about the year 10 or 15,000 BC. So how does one handle apparent human origins long before that? I think one has to say that there were other man-like creatures. They were hominids. But they were not what the Bible means by man made in the image of God. And man made in the image of God, who had certain moral and spiritual faculties, were not enjoyed by these pre-Adamic hominids. Well, that's only an attempt to give you an example of my answer to your question, that we need to seek the harmony of Scripture and, of course, harmonize it too with what we have of extra biblical knowledge from science. Yes? They didn't know what happened, they made something up. I can't hear you very well. He would not have known what happened, that's quite true, if God hadn't revealed it to him. But if we have an understanding of the Old Testament that is derived from Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament, which of course is a fundamental evangelical position, that we cannot consider having a lower view of the Old Testament than Jesus had, we're not prepared to say that he was mistaken or that he accommodated himself to the ideas of his time. He did believe that what Moses wrote, God wrote, and what is written in the Scripture is the Word of God. If we begin with that a priori, then, of course, we're going to say that the author of Genesis, who may not have been Moses throughout, but I mean incorporated, no doubt, some of the writing of Moses, but whoever the author or authors of Genesis originally were, we are going to say, as Jesus did, this is the Word of God. He quoted from Genesis as the Word of God. So we don't say it's made up. It's been revealed. Or theologians who say that you're using a circular argument, presumably because an inspired Bible tells us about Jesus, and Jesus tells us about an inspired Bible. So each, you go round and round in a circle. I believe in the inspired Bible because Jesus told me, and I believe in Jesus because the inspired Bible tells me, and so you go round and round. Is that what you mean by the circular argument? Yes, I've heard that. I don't think it is an accurate objection to our view, because our evangelical view of Scripture is actually a linear argument and not a circular one. And it is linear in this way, that we begin by coming to the biblical documents not with an a priori assumption that they are the inspired word of God, but we come to them as historical documents, which they are, and in particular we read the Gospels, which bear witness to Jesus. And through this historical witness to Jesus in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, without any theory of inspiration, the Holy Spirit brings us to a belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And having been brought to a belief in Jesus through the Holy Spirit's witness through these historical documents, we go back to the historical documents, and Jesus then gives us a doctrine of Scripture which we did not have before. So it is a progressive argument and not a circular one. We are not assuming what we want to prove. Brother, you phrase your question so beautifully. You are referring to the charismatic movement without naming it. And you are asking me to tread where angels fear to do so. But not being an angel myself, I will be rash enough to attempt to answer. And what you're asking is how we, as you say, evangelicals come from different backgrounds. We have different views about the claims to miraculous supernatural phenomena today. And we take different attitudes towards these. Some are charismatic evangelicals, some are non-charismatic evangelicals, some are semi-charismatic evangelicals, some are semi-demi, etc. So what are we to do? Well, I think we need great wisdom from God in order to stand together and not be rude to one another and be suspicious of one another, separate from one another. I think we need to have the maturity, which I myself lacked for a number of years until I came into speaking terms with my charismatic brethren again. I think we need very much to be in fellowship with one another. Having said that, I think I would like to divide my answer into two. I hope you're praying that God will give me wisdom and balance and love and charity as well from what I say. I think the first thing I do need to say is that there are certain extreme positions of the charismatic movement which I, as an evangelical, would want to beg my charismatic friends to renounce. I think that a rigid stereotype that first we are converted and born again, and then maybe some years later must go through a second experience called spirit baptism, that rigid stereotype is one that cannot be proved from Scripture and ought not to be insisted upon by anybody. Because the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is not on a second and subsequent experience, but on the first thing, whatever you like to call it, the new birth, conversion, and Paul and other writers refer to it with tremendous imagery. It is a new creation. It is a resurrection from the dead. It is a reconciliation to God. It's entering the kingdom of heaven and all these things. It is so tremendous in the variety of images that are used to describe it that one cannot possibly say that there is a second and subsequent experience that is greater still. What can be greater than a new creation or a resurrection from the dead? So we must ask them to renounce an insistence upon a two-stage stereotype. Now, having done that, I want to say the other thing, which is we must also, those of us who are not, quote, charismatic or don't accept a Pentecostal explanation of things, we must ourselves acknowledge that there are many richer, fuller, deeper experiences that are available to Christian people in the knowledge of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our spiritual pilgrimage. And we must not quench the Spirit by insisting that the Spirit can only work in a certain way, and that after we're converted and born again, there is nothing more, and anything else is spurious. Now, there are two extremes. One is the insistence upon a rigid stereotype, and if you don't have it my way, you really haven't got it yet. You know, you're not there. This is dismissive of very large numbers of Christians all down the Christian centuries, and I think it's a very divisive and very unfortunate position. But on the other hand, there are those who are really closed in their hearts and minds to any kind of supernatural experience or supernatural phenomena. Now we shall still disagree, even if we, if you take these two things that I've said, that is, we don't insist upon a two-stage thing, and we don't deny that there are other richer, deeper spiritual experiences. Having done that, there is still difference of opinion about which of the charismata are available today, which of them are more important than others, and we can debate with one another within the family. But it's a family disagreement, then, among those who have not repudiated one another, but have accepted one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes. Yes, well, we have a highly intelligent brother here in front, who I've no doubt is a student of QBI, or has been, or... well, anyway, I had a whole paragraph about this, actually, which I left out because of shortage of time. There are those who talk about what they call the sensus plenior, fuller meaning of the text. The question, by the way, I didn't repeat it, is whether there may be meanings in the biblical text which go beyond what the author meant. I quoted E.D. Hirsch, who said the text means what its author meant, but may it not sometimes mean more than its author meant? May it not have contained some truths that the Holy Spirit put there, which the author himself didn't know was there? Now, you're quite right that there are texts like that, and indeed Peter himself says so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He says that when the prophets were pointing forward to Christ, they did not understand who or what time they were referring to when they made known in advance the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. So there's no doubt that many Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, of his sufferings and glory, went beyond, in their fulfillment at least, went beyond the understanding of the prophets who gave them. So we do have to accept that there is in many texts a sensus plenior. Having said it, of course, we then need to safeguard it and hedge it round with safeguards, lest this opens the door to the most fanciful allegorizations that we think we read there, but which not only the original author didn't intend, but the Holy Spirit himself doesn't intend. So how can we avoid that? Well, I think the answer is that we have to be able to show that the sensus plenior, the fuller meaning, is a legitimate development from what is there, rather than an illegitimate imposition upon it. Now, it's quite obvious that the prophets were referring to a coming one, somebody who was coming and who was going to suffer and who was going to be glorified. When we say this person is Jesus, and enlarge upon the sufferings and the glory and the person, we are developing what is there in the light of the rest of the New Testament. We are not imposing upon it something that the New Testament doesn't warrant. So let our development itself be determined by the teaching of the New Testament. It's simple to say that, difficult to apply. Yes? Black theology, or what are you referring to? That Latin American and some African theologians in their writings are making us re-look at Scripture in order to ask whether there may be things in Scripture to which we've been blind before. Sure. In general terms, I want to agree with you and say that I think when theologians are saying apparently new things and basing what they say on Scripture, we must beware of an immediately defensive attitude and repudiating what they're saying. That's natural to us, I think, is to be self-defensive. I think especially those maybe here who are clergy or who are theologians and whose job this is, we ought to be willing to read these books and open our minds to the possibility that these theologians are opening up depths and levels and applications of Scripture that have not been perceived before. The reason I want to try to do that myself is that reading church history from the vantage point of the 20th century, we do see how many blind spots Christians of former generations had. How is it that we ask ourselves that they did not see that slavery and the slave trade were incompatible with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and in Scripture? How is it that some Christians were prepared to tolerate the Crusades, etc., etc., and defend their actions from the Scriptures? How is it that some Christians today are prepared to defend their racist position in South Africa from the Scriptures and so on? Now, when people have blind spots like that, it should alert us to say, well, you know, what are my blind spots? If others have had blind spots, I've probably got them too. So let me listen to other people. And I do think that one of our blind spots today is the ease with which we tolerate the economic inequality between the North and the South. And the fact that the poverty of the poor is not yet weighing heavily enough upon the evangelical conscience. I think in 50 years' time, when people look back at our generation, they may say that's our blind spot. They may well say, how is it that those evangelical Christians in Queensland lived in all their affluence, you know, apparently indifferent to the poverty of the poor? Now, they may be asking that of us. So we need to realize we've got blind spots. And sometimes we come to the Bible and all we hear from it is not the word of God breaking through our defenses, but all we hear is the echoes of our own prejudice. All we hear is what we want to hear, and it confirms our own convictions, etc. So in order to prize ourselves open to the Holy Spirit, who may want to say things to us that we haven't yet heard, then we have to listen to these theologians. So if it is liberation theology you're talking about, of course I don't agree with their handling of Scripture. I believe they mishandle it. Though I believe the full liberation of human beings from everything that oppresses is pleasing to God and urgently to be sought.